I appreciate, I think, the introduction. Just puzzled me that he had to go looking for someone to say something good, but then all suddenly I understood why. You given his age. As long as he's known me, he wouldn't have had to look if he could say what he said. We appreciate Denver. I want to express my appreciation to the eldership here for the invitation, to Emmanuel for the invitation to be on the lectureship. I want to express my appreciation to the eldership for the school preaching and for the work that it is doing in preparing men to preach the gospel with balance, in a proper spirit, and in truth, in a very unbalanced world. And we appreciate their oversight of the school preaching, I do, and the work they've done, and I think the success that it has been. I appreciate the theme, balance in an unbalanced world. Jesus said in John 17:11, again in verse 14, and then it's certainly obvious, we live in a world. We live in a world in which John said in 1 John 5:19, lies in the hands of the evil one. We live in a world in which Jesus said in John 17, I pray not that we're taken out of the world, but he prayed that we would not be of the world, as he was not of the world. The topic that we've been assigned is a topic of spirit and truth. And the key, I think, to the study is balance, which in the Scholastic Webster's Dictionary means established especially in a position difficult to maintain. An intellect posed between foolishness and genius. Well, it is difficult to live in the world. I admit that. The temptations, the allurements of the world, they pull on our very soul strings. And of course, behind it is Satan, for he wants none of us to be faithful as his children. And so it is a difficult position to maintain a life of balance with a proper spirit attitude and an affirmation of the truth in a world that's extremely unbalanced, that is evil, that is profane, that is anti-sacred. It's difficult for us to struggle with that evil and sin poised in not foolishness, but poised in genius, that is wisdom, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, walk as wise. And the result of how we live in the world affects not only our relationship with the world and sin, but affects our life in Christ and our eternal destiny. So that we ought to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me. It has become dead to me. I live in it, but not of it. And I unto the world. Galatians 6:14. For the next few moments, let's consider four areas of living the Christian life in spirit and in truth and maintaining a balance as we live for Christ. And I think we need to first of all look at the life of the Christian. The divine view of the Christian life is mandatory and it is all important. The Christian life is not set forth as I portray it. It is not set forth as someone else wants to describe it, but what the Bible has said the Christian life is. We know that regardless of the number of years we live, life at its very best is short. And it is appointed unto all men to die. The death does not scare me so much as the judgment after death. Because when I die, my judgment is fixed. I can't change it. It's the balance that I have lived, or the imbalance as God's child. Life and death, between that, the Christian must live it then balanced, avoiding being entangled again in the sins of the world and the bondage of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. But we have to remember to maintain that balance, that we're children of the King. That God loved us to the degree that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, of John 3:16. The more I study the Scriptures, the more I study the atonement of Christ, the more meaningful passages like Romans 5, verse 8 becomes to me. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were in sin, Christ died for us. When I realize that without Christ I am hopeless and helpless, doomed and damned, but with the love of Christ demonstrated in Calvary, and the good news of the gospel of Christ to which I can be obedient to, then I'm a recipient of God's grace and God's love and God's mercy, and I become a child of the King. And that ought to motivate me to live a life balanced in a very unbalanced world. There are some scriptural imperatives that I think are extremely important for us to keep before ourselves. First of all, 1 John 4 verse 9 says that we live through him. Indeed, I cannot live the Christian life except through Christ, whom I live in and he in me. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in 14, the love of Christ constrains or compels or impels, demands of us that we no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us. We are to grow, Peter says, in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, and we are to be serving. Jesus said in Matthew 20, and whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. Now notice the next verse, even as we are to serve, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve. And he gave himself a ransom for many. We ought to live lives and be sinners, or saints rather, and not sinners. I want to stop here and I want to look at something with you briefly. I'm bothered when I hear people say, we're all just sinners. Please give me a scripture in the New Testament that describes God's children as a sinner. You can't do it. I'm described as a saint, a holy one of God. A holy one of God that sins. But my life is not dominated by being a sinner. Be ye holy, Jesus said, as I am holy through Peter. He didn't say be ye sinners, but be ye holy. And I have studied and thought and reflected on this for quite some time. And there's a principle that we deal with our children that I believe we deal with the church. When I had my wife and I had our children, we were corrected when I used to say to my children, he's rotten. Some good sister in the church said, tell him he's rotten and he'll be rotten. That's right. You keep repeating to a child that he's not any good, he's not any count, no one loves him, that he's rotten, spoiled, and that's exactly what he's going to act like. And you tell children of God that they're sinners, not saints. And I think that's exactly what we're going to act like. Because if I'm a saint, I think differently than if I'm a sinner. And I think I need to keep before myself the fact that I'm a saint. Who has the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5. Who has Christ in him, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And who, as Paul said to Galatians, Christ is formed in you. If Christ is formed in me, if I have the mind of Christ, and if Christ dwells in me as the hope of glory, I'm a saint. I'm not a sinner. But let's make an observation. Many Christians do not live the sanctified life expected and demanded by God. Jesus said, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. Peter would say, for Christ, quoting the Old Testament, be holy as I'm holy. Sanctify means to cut off and to separate. And therefore, to cut off and separate, to dedicate for a solemn purpose. We are separated or cut off from the world of sin. We live in the world, but not of the world. So that we might partake in the new life. If any man is in Christ, Paul said, he's a new creature. Before he was in Christ, he lived in the world of sin and a life of sin. But now he's a new creature, cut off from the world, cut off from the influence of evil, separated to live a godly, holy, sanctified life. And so when we're separated by sanctification from the world, we also separated to live for God. I don't know if you've ever taken 2 Timothy 3 and matched the sins that put Christ on the cross but better than half of those sins are listed as sins of men in the last days, that is the Christian dispensation. If professing Christians cannot be distinguished from those who live in the world now, they will not be distinguished from the world in a day of judgment. But let's look secondly at Christian worship. People from all over the world worship. They may worship an idol that they've cut of stone, cut of wood, and set before them after they have carved it, and bow down and call that God and worship. And the psalmist said in 115 and verse 8, they that do so become like them. Some people worship animals. Some people worship people, or they worship something. What is really important to people become the object of their worship. And thus we see people obsessed with wealth, and it becomes the most important thing in life, or their academic honors, or their profession, or their popularity, or their houses. But as a king or a child of the king, as God's child, as a Christian, I have but one object of worship. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. In New Testament, the word worship, or the subject of worship as its key verse, is John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There are several words in your New Testament for worship, but there are three words that occur more than one or two times. And they simply are defined as expression of profound reverence, doing homage to God, reverencing and holding God in awe, rendering to God and to the ascended Christ a homage and an obeisance, a veneration and a worship. And since worship not only then involves my thoughts directed to God, it also involves how I do it. And I'm bothered by brethren who make comments like, I do not enjoy coming to worship. Worship is so boring. A few years ago, there was a young lady in a congregation where I preached. They made a statement in an adult Bible class who said, I have worked all day. I'm tired. I came to worship tonight to be lifted up and hear something positive. And all I hear is negativism. The teacher happened to be teaching from the book of Deuteronomy. Did you ever count all the knots in it? It happened to be Christ's favorite book. He quoted more from Deuteronomy than any other Old Testament book. The teacher, I think, handled it quite well. The class was over. She slid across the pew to a friend of mine who said, now, after getting that off my chest, I feel better. And I said to the elders, I think you need to talk to her. And I said, we agree with her. She doesn't understand worship. The eldership didn't understand worship. And when I begin to reason that worship is boring and I'm here, lift me up, instead of the fact that we've assembled to give homage to God, then I do not understand worship. And there is not a New Testament word that gives support to any of these sentiments. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When we assemble together, we assemble to act, to give my homage, my reverence, to fulfill the obligated rights that God has dictated to his children. There is the action of worship. In John 4 and 24, there is an aim. I don't come to worship to pass notes to my neighbor. Let me tell you a story about myself. This is true. I don't tell lies. Before I was a Christian, I was dating a deacon's daughter. I knew she went to church, but I didn't realize she went to church on Wednesday night. And I went to see her. I took a meal with her. She turned to me after the meal as we were sitting under the tree in a swing. Said something I got to tell you. And I thought, oh boy. Dear John, she said, I'm going to church tonight. And you can either go with me. You can stay here till I get back. Or you can go home. I said, I'll go with you. I wanted to be with her. I didn't go to church to worship God. I wanted to be with her. We sat down in a little congregation. Some of you know the name Paisley, Pennsylvania. I sat down in the chair. The services began. I reached over and grabbed her hand. She said, you don't do that. I said, what? I had held her hand before and she had never said no. And I looked at her and I said, why? She said, we worship God. Thank God for her attitude. When we come to worship, there is an aim that I am to worship God. He is the center of our worship. There's the absolute of worship. Jesus said, you must worship him. There's the attitude, spirit, and the authority in truth. And it is indeed a balance. It is indeed a struggle for us as children of God to keep our worship services in spirit and balanced with truth, and it's becoming a struggle in the church in some places. But let's move to something else. Not only do I have a life as a Christian, and not only am I expected to worship as God says to worship, but I also have a message. And it's defined variously. Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in 1 through 2, he said, I preached unto you the gospel, which you received and wherein you stand, and which will save you if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you. I can describe the message that I have as the gospel or the good news, that there is now hope for mankind for eternity, that there's a way to escape hell and to enjoy heaven. But it's also sometimes called salvation. And the word salvation was simply a normal term used in New Testament times to describe one's physical health. What is your physical health like? And the Holy Spirit picked up this word and brought it into the New Testament to describe our spiritual life. And when I'm saved from my past sin, and when I'm in the state of being saved, Philippians 2:12, as I live my life from day to day. And then in the third tense of salvation in the future, 2 Peter 1. When I have salvation, spiritual health, it's well with my soul. That describes the message that I have. It is the religion stemming from the life and the teachings and the death of Christ. It is that faith once delivered unto the saints that makes God's grace possible. It is the hope of eternal life. Or we can say that it is Christ in whom all things are summed up, Colossians 2:9. But the Christian message delineates from the fact that it is the spirit of truth and a spirit of error in relation to the teachings of men. And so truth depends upon its origin. And in this case, divine truth originates from God. So much so that when Paul went to Thessalonica and preached, he said to them in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "You receive my preaching, my word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." Truth is gained by one's reception of the divine truth that the hearer hears. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I can know that the truth, and I can know I know the truth. And so there is a spirit of truth, divine truth. On the other hand, in this world of trying to keep balance as we live in the world, there is this spirit of error. There is this man's teaching, false teaching. But the spirit of truth contains both doctrinal and it contains practical matters. And the Christian must keep a healthy balance of both. In so doing, we imitate Paul's methodology and practice in many of his epistles. If you pick up the epistles of Paul, he always lays down a foundation of doctrine first. And then he moves to the practical application. Here is the foundation of my life in Christ, and here is what it results in my doing. Let's do the book of Romans quickly. The first 17 verses of Romans 1 is simply the introduction with the key verses 16 and 17, and the theme of Romans, a perfect gospel. Romans 1, 18 through 22 condemns the Gentiles for their sins. Chapter 2 condemns the Jews. Chapter 3 says, down to verse 23, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in 24 through the end of the chapter, doctrinally it says, because of the propitiation of Christ, we're reconciled to God. In chapter 4 and 5, we're justified by faith that we might have access to the grace of God. In chapter 6 and 7, there is reconciliation in Christ. In chapter 8, there is sanctification. In chapter 9 to 11, there's the salvation of the Jews and the grafting in of the Gentiles. When you get to the last verse of chapter 11, you've completed the doctrine. Now notice what he says, chapter 12, therefore, in light of all that I've said, the condemnation of Jew and Gentile and of all men, and that salvation is in Christ, that we are justified by faith, Abraham being our example, that we are now sanctified and glorified in him. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is expected of us, or which is our reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove that which is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And through the 16th chapter, chapter 12 through 16, he deals with the practicality of Christianity, laying on the foundation of the doctrines in the preceding verses. Brethren, we need to know the truth. We need to uphold it at all costs. John Huss, the reformer, made this statement. Listen to the truth. Learn the truth and defend the truth unto your death. And that is a spirit of balance that I must have as God's child. But let's look at another section. Let's look at the fact of opinion. Any good Bible student, any honest Bible student, will admit that in religious matters there are matters of faith and there are matters of opinion. And our matters of opinion must be held with liberty and with love. Before the Restoration Movement in America, students in Europe struggled with papal edicts and the decrees of various councils. And they began to rise up and stand firm against them. And they claimed that the Bible was their authority, and they called the people back to the Bible. In Germany in the 17th century, Rupertus Maldinus made a statement that the people tried to follow in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. Thomas Campbell came in contact with that statement, and he changed it slightly, or shall we say simply revised it to the speech of his time, in matters of faith unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, charity. In the current climate of our great brotherhood, it appears to me that there's been a shift in our thinking in which everything seems to be made a matter of faith and nothing any longer in the realm of opinion. I'm not advocating that matters of faith become opinion, because in matters of faith there must be unity. But I am advocating in those areas of opinion, let us allow them in liberty and with love. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let me give you some things I'm talking about that has occurred in my lifetime that I know that I've come in contact with in my work. What about holidays for individuals? I know a preacher one time that took the position that you could not observe the Thanksgiving holiday. Someone offered him a turkey, a free turkey. He had a family. He certainly needed it. And he said, I'll take your turkey, but I won't eat it on Thanksgiving. And he stood and taught in Bible class. I heard him with my own ears. That it was wrong to observe the national holiday as individuals known as Thanksgiving. I think he was out of his place. He tried to bind it on brethren. But man, he'd take the gift. And of course, he didn't believe that you could celebrate the Christmas holidays, and he didn't believe you could even give gifts to your children, but he said, well, I bought the gifts, but I give them to them on another day. But he'd stand and preach it. I went to a congregation to try out one time in which the brethren who knew me, I'd held meetings for them, said, we have one question. And I thought, that's strange. One question? I have many. And they said, what do you think about celebrating Christmas as individuals? I said, well, I've got four children. I said, I've always grown up having Christmas tree and exchanging gifts. But if somebody doesn't want to do it, that's fine. Good, because the preacher was here said we couldn't have Christmas tree. I know the preacher that put a Christmas tree in his apartment, and the elders came to him and said, take it down or we'll enter your apartment and do it for you. In a congregation where I mentioned dating or going to church the first time and holding the young girl's hand, it wouldn't let me hold it. They believed, the preacher did, that every woman had to have her head covered. And I used to go to church with him. And he stood at the door of the church building on its outside with a box of napkins. If you didn't have a hat on, you wore a napkin. Now, he wants to hold to the position that a woman's head covering shows that she's in subjection to him and that she must wear it. Let him keep that opinion in his own household. For the churches of Christ have no such custom. Let's hold our opinions in liberty. And now let me deal with a very current one. And that is the question of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There have been two positions, two main positions in our brotherhood for years, in which we have held them in liberty and no tests of fellowship. And that is, does the Holy Spirit dwell only through the Word? Or is there a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit where there are no nudges and no grunts and no whispers? And our brethren have held that for years in liberty and with love. But I have a friend writing a book in which an eldership dropped $100 of his monthly support because he was writing a book on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is a test of fellowship. And even though he explained to them, I simply believe that the Bible teaches unequivocally that there is a personal indwelling of the Spirit. I do not believe in nudges and whisperings and revelations and miracles. And I hold it in liberty. And I hold it with charity. They loved him much by reducing his financial income. And brethren, I want to make a plea for calmer heads, for wiser minds, to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, but with our hearts filled with love. When it comes to opinions, now matters of faith, I'm a bulldog. And you better be a bulldog. We can't compromise. But as Christians, living in a world, we've got to deal with our life, and we've got to deal with our worship, and we've got to deal with our message. And we've got to handle matters of faith and matters of opinion with great charity. If we're going to keep the balance of spirit and truth, and if you're here this morning, you've not been obedient to the gospel, we'd encourage that. Making manifest your faith in the Almighty, in his Son, repenting of your sins, being baptized for the remission of those sins after you've confessed him as your Christ, so that you might rise to live not of the world, but of Christ in the world. If you're here, child of God, you've not lived in the world as you should because you've not lived for Christ. We'd like to encourage you to return to the first love and serve the Master with all diligence. We stand, we sing the song that's selected, and we encourage you.